this moment's prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have before us. We pray, Lord our God, that it would be meat and drink to us today. We are mindful, Lord, today of many who are hungry, who are starving in East Africa. We pray, Lord, that their needs might be met. We ask, Lord, for those agencies that seek to help, that you would grant, Lord, that food might be brought to them. And yet, Lord, we're also conscious as your people of a far greater famine, this famine of the hearing of your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we are here today, you'll give us ears to hear. But Lord, as we hear and obey and seek to walk in your ways, Lord our God, that you would be pleased to use us, Lord, in the work of your kingdom. Do, Lord, work in our hearts, and we pray, and bring glory, Lord, to your name. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're looking, as you well know, on Lord's Day mornings at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're drawing towards the close of the letter. Paul gives this rallying cry to the Christians at Ephesus to put on the whole armour of God here in chapter 6 and verse 10 following. Why do we need this armour, this spiritual armour which he describes? Well, the answer is because, as he tells us, we're in a warfare. We're in a spiritual battle. Verse 12, we do not wrestle, says the apostle, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He said at verse 11, we're to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have a mighty foe as Christians. We have an unrelenting opponent. The Christian life is not an easy life. Don't let anyone tell you it is. It's not for the weak and faint-hearted. Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you shall have tribulation. We thank God he went on to say, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But nevertheless, it's a difficult life. And perhaps you found the going difficult recently as a believer. Perhaps you've been in the midst of trials these past days. Don't be surprised by that. I often say Christians should never say, why me? But who else? Who else? We've been delivered, haven't we, from Satan's clutches. We've been set free by Christ. The enemy is going to harass us. He's going to shout at us. But praise God, he cannot touch us. The battle's fierce at times, but the war has been won. We're on the victory side if we're trusting in Christ this morning. Remember what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 8:31. A sublime statement, if ever there was one. This will cheer your heart if you're feeling a bit down. If God be for us, who then can be against us? That's tremendous logic, isn't it? If Almighty God is for us, if he's declared us to be just, well, who's going to bring a charge against us? There's no court of appeal beyond the court of heaven. None. Can't be, can there? God, says the apostle, did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? The war is won. Christ is the victor, and he shall lose none of his sheep. And the apostle also tells us in Romans, doesn't he, at verse 37 of chapter 8, we're not just conquerors. He says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It literally means we're super conquerors. Do you feel like a super conqueror this morning? We're super conquerors. And in all the sufferings and all the hardships and all the unpleasant experiences that come our way because of our faith in Christ, we are yet more than conquerors. Our victory in him is absolutely assured. It's comprehensive. It's complete. We thank God this morning, don't we, that as Paul said to the Colossian saints, Jesus Christ, What has he done for us? He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Our victory is sure in Christ, our risen, ascended and soon coming Saviour. Final victory is certain. So is the battle that we're in, and so is the spiritual armour that God has given us, supplied us with, which will enable us to stand. The ultimate end is not in doubt. The war's been won, and God, who has won the war, has also supplied us with everything that we need as we go through life to overcome. Imagine a Roman soldier being sent out into battle with no armour, unequipped to face the enemy. He arrives at the armoury, but he's told, no, there's no armour for you. You've got to go out into battle totally unprotected. Well, it wouldn't happen. Roman soldiers were well equipped. And much less does the Lord Jesus Christ send his servants into battle with no spiritual armour. Paul speaks at one point of the trials that he and other apostles underwent in 2 Corinthians 6. And he speaks of being in tribulations, in needs, he says, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labours, in sleeplessness. What a recipe for despondency, if ever there was one. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to speak of how he and those with him have persevered, how they overcame. And he says, we overcame by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, he says. Paul not only exhorted others to put on the whole armour of God, he wore it himself by the armour of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And so must we be clothed in that armour which God has supplied us with in Christ. So let's return then to look at these items that we're looking at here in Ephesians 6. Already in verses 14 and 15 we've considered three items. We've seen we've got to gird our waist with truth, got to put on the breastplate of righteousness, and we must have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this morning we come then to verses 16 and 17 and three more items. And Paul says here, above all, he says, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So here in these verses we have three further items of our army, which, as you can see, have to do with both defence and also attack. The helmet of salvation was primarily to do with defence, while the sword of the Spirit is a weapon with which we'll attack the enemy and put him to flight. So we're going to start here with the shield of faith. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. The wording here in the New King James Version, above all, is possibly going to give us the wrong impression of what Paul is saying, because the tendency when you read those words is to think, well, the apostle is saying the shield of faith is of greater importance than the other items that he's mentioned already. But in fact, it doesn't mean that. An alternative rendering would be in addition to all. Indeed, some versions of the Bible render it in that way. In addition to the items already mentioned, taking the shield of faith. And indeed, those words above all, or in addition to all, refer not just to the shield of faith, but also to the other items that follow, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. The fact is, the reality is, we need all the armour that God has supplied us with. It's no good having the shield of faith and leaving the other items at home, as it were. But nevertheless, the shield of faith is vitally important. And notice also here the shield of faith differs from the other items that we've looked at already, and unlike the belt of truth or the girdle of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and our feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, those items were all attached to the body. The shield of faith is something that is not attached to the body. We must take it up, taking the shield of faith, says Paul. Paul's used the word having with respect to the first three items. Here are things that are essential to being a Christian. Your belt is on. You're somebody who's committed to the word of God. Your breastplate is on, that breastplate of righteousness. You've got confidence in the gospel. You're clothed in Christ's righteousness. Your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You long to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ with others. If you're a Christian, your cup's full and running over, and you long that all people might come to Christ. Those are things true of all Christians. How wonderful to be a Christian, to be a herald of those good tidings of peace with God. But then Paul says, above all, in addition to all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fact is that those who are following Christ will need to be prepared for surprise ambushes from the enemy. And the shield of faith will need to be taken up to repel those assaults. Let's just spend a few minutes thinking, well, what were these shields which the Roman soldiers had like? Well, in fact, they had more than one shield. They had a small circular shield which could be used in hand-to-hand combat. So they'd have the shield in one hand and a short sword in the other to fight the enemy. But Paul here has another shield in mind. Shield about 4 foot or so in length and 2.5 feet wide. And those shields could be locked together, forming an impenetrable wall. The soldiers in line would advance on the enemy. And behind them would be more soldiers armed with long spears, which overreached the soldiers in front with their shields. So there was a wall of shields, and there was a wall of spears that were coming towards the enemy, a formidable sight for any foe to have to face. And of course they would advance as one. But coming back to the shields, they were constructed of wood, leather, and they were bound with iron. And all importantly, I don't know what they used to do this, but the Romans could make concrete so they could do anything. They would treat these shields so that they did not ignite when struck by fiery arrows. Exactly what they used, I'm afraid I've not been able to find that out, but perhaps you can, and then you can tell me. I suppose the modern day counterpart of this kind of shield would be the riot shield used by police today, which they hide behind to protect themselves from missiles that are thrown at them, whatever they might be. But here, back in Paul's day, it was a popular strategy in warfare to soften up the opposition, to cause chaos and confusion and disorder by hurling fiery darts at the enemy. And these were fired in large quantities. I read this week of an account of one Roman shield that's been found that had no less than 200 signs of being attacked in that way. Imagine 200 arrows in one shield. That's phenomenal, isn't it? That massive barrage of fiery darts paved the way, you see, for a mopping up operation. A complete rout, defeat of the enemy. But because of the Roman soldiers' shields, it was not the Romans who were put to flight, but their enemies, as they withstood the barrage of fiery darts and then advanced upon them. Well, Paul's taking up this imagery and he's applying it to the Christian faith, the shield of faith. It's a very appropriate image to use. Where does our faith come from? Is it something that's originated with ourselves? Well, if it is, you better get shot of it. Faith is the gift of God. It's the gift of God. Paul's already said that, hasn't he, here in Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this gift of faith we're learning here is a powerful thing. It's able to protect us from every fiery dart which the enemy may ever hurl at us. Like that Roman soldier's shield, it leaves no part of us uncovered, vulnerable. The fiery darts come raining in, and the shield of faith extinguishes them all. What is the shield? Well, as I say, it's not our faith in a sense. It's the one in whom our faith rests. It's the object of our faith. Our faith, if we've God-given faith, is but the instrument or the hand by which we lay hold of Almighty God. God is our shield. Now, remember, that's what God told Abraham. He's the father of all the faithful. Genesis 15 verse 1, I am your shield, says God. Well, think of David. Psalm 28 verse 7, he's surrounded by the wicked. All manner of iniquity is going on around him. But he cries out in that situation, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. And in Psalm 115 and verse 9, the psalmist calls upon Israel to look to their God. O Israel, trust in the Lord. Why? He is their help and their shield. God himself is the believer's shield. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him, says Proverbs 30 and verse 5. The shield of faith. It takes hold of God. It unites the believer to God, the Creator God, Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, the God who brought Jesus Christ up from the dead, the God of the impossible. That's good news, isn't it? So you might say to me this morning, oh, but I haven't got a great faith. Well, I don't know that I have. Who here has got a great faith? Is my faith therefore sufficient to overcome the fiery darts of the wicked one? Well, it is. Because if you have God-given faith, no matter how small, your faith is in God. You see? Didn't Jesus say that even faith as a grain of mustard seed was sufficient to move mountains? He did, didn't he? Matthew 17 verse 20. Then it's certainly sufficient to protect you from all of the enemy's attacks. Well, what are these fiery darts? What forms do they take? Let's consider some. One very common form of attack is in the thought realm. The devil hurls fiery darts of doubts at us as Christians. And it might encourage you to know some of the greatest saints have at times been plagued by great doubts. Thoughts come into their minds, suggestions, doubts about their salvation, doubts about God's character, and so forth. It happens to every believer. You're not looking for them. You don't want them. But they come to you. They just come to you. I remember reading some time ago that C.H. Spurgeon spoke of an elderly lady he knew who had lived a consistent Christian life, and she gave every evidence of being a true believer in Christ. But she came to see Spurgeon, and she said to him, from time to time, she says, quite unexpectedly, I'm assailed by the most fearful doubts about my salvation and about the truthfulness of God's word. She was greatly upset by this. And Spurgeon said to her, do you want these doubts? No, she said. Do you look for these doubts? No, no. Do you dwell on them? Oh, no, she said. I hate them. They just come to me. Ah, yes, says Spurgeon. And I know who sends them. I know who sends them. He said, the next time they come, send them packing back to their rightful owner. They're not your thoughts, they're the fiery darts of the wicked one. And we need to know that. Fiery darts, they come to us all. They come to us when we're unwell. Oh, they really do. Some of us know this. Dark times. The enemy loves to exploit physical weakness and suffering. He kicks us when we're down. But they also come to us when we're physically well. We may be spiritually on the crest of a wave. And we forget the warfare. We forget the enemy for a moment. And suddenly we're ambushed. We're taken by surprise. I suppose one classic example of that is Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember in 1 Kings 18, how he had that mighty victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice. The people, remember, fell on their knees, cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The false prophets of Baal are executed. What an astounding victory. And Elijah's riding the crest of a wave. He prays. A little cloud like a man's fist is on the horizon. What an answer to prayer. And it gets bigger and bigger and rain starts to fall. The drought's over. He runs before the chariot. Victorious. You get into chapter 19, it's different, isn't it? The next chapter sees Elijah under a broom tree, pleading with God to take away his life. Running from Jezebel. What's happened? He's let the shield of faith down. He's taken his eye off God. And he's overcome by the persistence and the malevolence of the enemy. And he's cast down and he's despondent. And he says, "I'm no better than my fathers," he said to God. "Take my life." Ever been there? Man of God, Elijah. Praise God. In that chapter, the Lord tenderly restores Elijah. I like that. He sends an angel to him, doesn't he? It's the first time Elijah has an angel come to him. And he comes at his point of need. And he supplies his physical needs with food and drink. And his emotional and spiritual needs are met with a word of encouragement. "You're not alone, Elijah. You're not alone. There are yet 7,000 reserved to me who have not bowed the knee to bow." Fiery darts. They can come at any moment, unexpected, as with Elijah. And that crest of a wave suddenly becomes a valley of despondency and despair. We've got to continually look to God. We've got to hope in God. That's why I asked Gordon to read from Psalm 3, from the opening verse there. "Lord, how are the increased that trouble me? Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, 'There's no help in God.'" That could have been written, couldn't it, by any one of the Lord's people today, living in this world that we live in. David is having fiery darts aimed at him from all directions. He's had to flee from his enemies. His own son, Absalom, has risen up against him when he wrote that psalm. See, you've got members in your family who've risen up against you because you name the Lord's name. It's not easy. What should you do? You should do what David did in that psalm. Hold up the shield of faith. Verse 3. "But you, O Lord," he says, "are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Have faith in God. Have faith in his word. How the word of God's under attack today, isn't it? As never before. We need to believe, to trust wholeheartedly in the word of God. We must believe. Because if we begin to doubt God's word, we are in deep trouble. I read these words this week, which I thought were good. So I'll share them with you. It's about the Word of God. And the writer says this: if you believe Scripture only when it fits your standards of evidence and reasoning, then you rate human thinking higher than God's. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This does not mean God wants you to shut off your brain or that reasoning is bad. William Gurnall says, certainly God's gift of reason can confirm his gift of truth, but faith must not depend on reason, but reason on faith. I am not to believe what the Word says because it agrees with my reason, but I must believe my reason because it aligns with God's Word. I thought that was a great statement. Something we need to hear today. Lift up the shield of faith, quench the fiery of doubts, resist his accusation. Has God indeed said? Yes, God has said. He has. And our commander, Jesus Christ, believe the Word of God. And we must stand by the infallible, inerrant Word of God who cannot lie, and quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. That leads us on nicely to verse 17 and the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. Just said the believer is to use their minds, their reason, enlightened, of course, by God's Word. And when we think of the head and its protection, what we probably think of first of all is the mind, isn't it, or the understanding. If we're going to stand in this warfare, then, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, we must gird up the loins of our minds. And we must rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We must keep the final victory, the end, in view. Rest your hope fully, that is, entirely, completely, upon the fact that your commander is returning. The Christians who Peter was addressing, as he tells us in 1 Peter 1:1, remember, they weren't having an easy time of it. They were the pilgrims of the dispersion. And they were very much aware, therefore, of the warfare they were in. Scattered everywhere through persecution. The battle was hard. The warfare was real. They'd lost their homes, their livelihoods. Perhaps some had lost members of their families. They were outcasts. They were open to the ravages of disease. And those Christians could so easily have been taken up with the here and now, couldn't they? With the individual difficulties and events of their lives. Where's our next meal going to come from? Where will we find shelter? How would they ever earn a living? And what Peter is saying to those persecuted believers, in effect, is this: while you are involved in this conflict, in this battle, do not forget the end of your faith. Do not forget who's won the war. And always remember, your final victory is assured. And set your hope there. Not partially. Rest your hope fully, he says, upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because at Christ's appearing, complete and final deliverance will be ours. What's this got to do with the helmet of salvation? You're asking? I hope you're asking anyway. If you turn to the parallel New Testament text to this one in Ephesians 5:17, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, you find the answer. Because the Apostle Paul says there these words. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet we're to put on is the hope of salvation. And the construction of the Greek sentence there is in the future. The New Testament uses different tenses to describe the salvation of believers. I think most of us probably know that, but in case you don't, we ought to know it. The Christian is somebody who has been saved, somebody who has been justified by faith, somebody who will never come under condemnation, somebody who has been delivered from Satan's dominion. But then it's also true to say that the Christian has not only been saved in the past tense, but is also being saved. We're being saved, aren't we? We're not perfect yet. Some of you get to know me. Well, he's not, definitely not perfect. I've got news for you, nor you. Nor you. It's true of us all. We're not perfected yet, but if we're believers, there's a work of God going on in our hearts. We're being sanctified. We're growing in grace. And in that sense, we're being saved. That's continuous present tense. But while all that's wonderful, we rejoice in it all. Hallelujah, dear friends. Praise God. Salvation also has to do with the future. The Christian has yet to experience their full and final salvation. That's what the apostle is speaking about in Romans 13:11. In that chapter, after exhorting sleepy Christians to wake up, he says this to them. Wake up, he says. Why? He says, for now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. That's a great thought, isn't it? And that clearly has respect to our future salvation, to our total deliverance from sin and all its snares, to the laying down of our armour once and for all, and the taking up of that palm branch of victory. Hallelujah. The helm of salvation is then the hope, the sure and steadfast hope of final victory. And that having been saved in the past by the blood of Christ, having that work of salvation going on in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, the future salvation of our souls is assured. Gird up the loins of your mind, says Peter. Take the helmet of salvation, says Paul. Cast every other hope away and rest on that full and final salvation which will be yours at Christ's appearing. Wonderful. Receiving the end of your faith. What's that? The salvation of your souls. How vital this is to put on the helmet of salvation. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, you see, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is not a picnic. It's not a picnic. This is a mighty warfare, and there's no respite. Remember how Peter says to those believers who are already suffering so much that we've mentioned. He says to them in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, Beloved, here they are, they're already in great trials, dispersed, scattered, no homes. And he comes along with an encouraging message for them. He says, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. There's more trials to come, he's saying, fiery trials. And the principle holds good for us today. The battle at times will seem too much. We'll appear to be making no headway. It's all too possible, isn't it, to become weary in well-doing. Otherwise the apostle wouldn't tell us not to. To give up the struggle, to suffer defeat. And we suffer defeat in the realm of the mind. Mental fatigue sets in. We get depressed. We begin to despair. And the great antidote to all of that is the helmet of salvation. That great and glorious hope that God sets before us in his word. So I don't know, you may be feeling the difficulty of the battle today. You may be weary. You may feel like giving up. You might not tell others that, but perhaps you feel that. If that's you, you need to put on the helmet of salvation. It's what Paul did as he went through life, for all those difficult, trying circumstances we were speaking of earlier. He put on the helmet of salvation. How did he do that? Well, listen to what he says. I consider, he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's getting the helmet on your head, isn't it? Remember what he says to the Corinthians. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's putting the helmet on his head and telling others to put it on as well. We need to get that helmet down off its hook, if that's where it is, and put it on our heads. See, the devil would have us taken up with the here and now. The trials and the difficulties and the disappointments of life, which are many. In the end, we can't see the wood for the trees. But where the hope of salvation is burning brightly, he will be defeated in his plans. We expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Can't be anything else if you're the Lord's. Take heart. The future, as one man said, at a time of great trial, having just buried his wife, having gone out with the gospel, somebody said to the dear man, what of the future now? The future is as bright, he said, as the promises of God. That's putting on the helmet of salvation, isn't it? But we ought to move on. We find that equipped to face the enemy, quenching all the fiery darts with the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation, knowing that victory is ours, the apostle now wants us to go forward to invade Satan's territory. He says, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit. And clearly Paul again has the Roman soldier in view. He's thinking here of that short sword that I mentioned earlier, that we'd use in close combat with the enemy, hand-to-hand fighting. And he says to us believers, your short sword is the word of God. And he calls this sword the sword of the Spirit. Why does he do that? Well, surely one reason is obvious. He wants to remind us, doesn't he, of the infallibility of God's word. Back to the word of God again and its importance in our lives. If we're going to wield the sword, the word of God, effectively, we must have absolute confidence in it. So Paul reminds us, this is the sword of the Spirit. Why is he mentioning the Spirit? Well, he's telling us it's of divine origin. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, as he tells Timothy. The Holy Spirit is behind this word. It's literally God-breathed. He's out-breathing, Paul says. Now, here's the question. Can anything God-breathed contain error? Can anything God-breathed be full of contradictions? Can anything God-breathed fall short of perfection? And the answer is no. No, it cannot. It can't, can it? I hope you will believe that this morning. You must, because if you have any doubts about the all-sufficiency, the inerrancy of Scripture, you will not have confidence in it, and you will not therefore use it effectively. Imagine, using Paul's analogy again, imagine the Roman soldier, if he knew his sword was made of some inferior metal, or if he looked down one day and he saw a crack in the blade, do you think he'd go out to battle in confidence? He'd go to the armory and get another one, wouldn't he? That was perfect. God wants us to have absolute confidence in his word, in its authority, in its power. It's the sword of the Spirit, says Paul. We should think of this sword the same as David thought of Goliath. Remember what he said when he took it up and slain Goliath? There's none like it, he said. Give it to me. There's none like it. And we can say of God's word this morning, there's none like it. It's absolutely trustworthy. It's all we need in this day of battle. This will put the enemy to flight. Think, can't we, of our Lord's temptations in the wilderness as an example of that. How he used the sword of the Spirit to put the enemy to flight. Verse 3 of Matthew 4 says, "Now when a tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And the Lord replied, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" Incidentally, do you know where that's written? It's from Deuteronomy 8:3. That's interesting, by the way, because Deuteronomy is one of the five books of the Pentateuch which has come under the fiercest attacks from liberal critics over this past century. But our Lord didn't have any problems with it, apparently. And nor should we. Nor should we. He believed it, and so did the devil, by the way. He believed the divine authorship and authority of God's word. And as you know, there in that chapter in Matthew's Gospel, again and again, Jesus answers the devil's temptations by saying, "It is written. It is written." And then the devil left him. You want to put the devil to flight? Get to know the word of God and use it against him. And if you're intent to wage warfare in the enemy's territory, you need to have a firm grasp of God's word. If we place our confidence anywhere else, we're on sinking sand. Our Lord Jesus, under the severest assaults of the enemy, at the commencement of his public ministry, rested on the word of God alone, knowing its spiritual origin and power, knowing indeed that he was the one who gave it initially. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, the servant's no greater than his master, and we do well to follow Christ in that, as in everything else. One final point, and it's to say this: the relationship between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is of great practical importance. You notice the two are united here in this verse. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Sword and spirit. Spirit and word. They should never be separated, divorced in the Christian's experience. We should never elevate one above the other. The two need to be held in balance. You see, if we leave the scriptures to one side and we begin looking to dreams and visions and subjective experiences and impressions, as some do, we're on the high road to mysticism and fanaticism. On the other hand, and this needs saying as well, perhaps this needs saying more in our circles than the first point. You'll see what I mean. On the other hand, we must not exalt God's word at the expense of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit is forgotten, you end up with dry orthodoxy. You end up with a mere intellectual academic knowledge. You end up with a form of religion without the power. That's what you end up with. I spoke to a minister who's gone to glory now, and he said, "Richard, I spent 40 years preaching to a congregation of cardboard cutouts. Never a flicker. Never an amen." Dry orthodoxy. That's as great an error as the former. And the devil will always seek to drive us to extremes. He doesn't care too much if people are rolling around on the floor barking like dogs, as they did not so many years ago in what was supposed to be a revival. That doesn't worry him. And he doesn't care either if we're just so much dead wood in the pews. Orthodoxy can be dead orthodoxy. It can be an end in itself. We rejoice that we're right and everybody else is wrong. God forbid that should be true of us. What is needed, of course, is both. The Spirit anointing the Word. The Spirit opening the Word. The Spirit opening our minds and hearts to receive the Word. The Spirit enabling us to live in the light of the Word. And used in that way, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, will grow and multiply just as it did in the book of Acts. We'll go forward. We'll take ground from the enemy. This book of the law, said God to Joshua, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. Notice that bit. You will do all that's written in it, not just know it up here. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We as a church are looking for prosperity. Not that of the health, wealth kind. We want spiritual prosperity and success. And success in this great conflict will only come as we clothe ourselves in these items of armoury. We want to see Satan, don't we, robbed of his prey. We need to believe the word of God. We need to speak to others, believing it to be the word of God. Praying that God would use his own word to save them. It's not gimmicks we need. It's confidence in God. It's confidence in his word. We must take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we must go forward prayerfully. Next week, God willing, we'll look at the Christian's almost secret weapon. It comes in the next verse, so you can see what it is. All these things need to be bathed in prayer, don't they? We need to go forward armed with an unshakable confidence in God, in the word he's given us. As we do so, God will undertake for us. And we shall stand. And we shall arrive one day, by God's grace, at our heavenly destination. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's a blessed word, Lord, and it's difficult, Lord, to do justice to these great truths that we're looking at. But Lord, we just pray that that which has been of yourself might take root in our hearts, and we might be the better equipped, Lord, in the coming days to serve you, to serve our generation, Lord, to which you've placed us and brought us. And we pray, Lord our God, that our confidence in our God and in his word might be burning brightly in these days. When men would detract from it, when men would mock it, when men would laugh at your word, it behoves us as your people, Lord, to have utter faith and confidence and trust in it. And we pray, Lord, that that will be true of us. So help us, our God, and arm us for warfare, and help us, Lord, in this coming week. May we not be taken surprise by any ambushes, attacks of the evil one. May we be ready, and may we overcome by your wondrous grace. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing this lovely hymn of John Newton as we draw towards a close. 591. 591. Why should I fear the darkest hour, or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus felt safe to be my tower. Verse 7, notice, against me earth and hell combine, but on my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine. 591.